as we start the fall feast season. And as has already been hinted at, this is the day when everything changes. But if you think back, prior to this, we are observing, as we keep God's holy days, we're observing history, something that has already occurred. We go back and we think for a moment of Pentecost. Pentecost is the time when Israel was given the law. Now, some speculate that it was even on Pentecost. We can't prove that. It's within a week of Pentecost. We can get that close. And it, of course, was on Pentecost when the church was founded. With great majesty and excitement and glory, the Holy Spirit was given to that first congregation in Jerusalem. And within a few hours, that congregation grew with another 3,000 being baptized at that time. So we look back and we see. But now, in the fall holy days, we move ahead to prophecy, to events that have not yet happened, that God has given to us. And he says his Son is going to return on this day. Christ will come. He will be King of kings, Lord of lords. His government will be established and fill all the earth. That's what this is all about. That's the excitement of this day. And I think there's a reoccurring thought that we have. It's not the only thought we have today, but it's certainly one of them that comes to my mind. I suspect it may have already come to your mind this morning or sometime in preparing for the day itself. When will Christ return? Will he return in our lifetime? Will he? Well, think about the apostles. The New Testament apostles, what did they think? As they were writing letters to the churches of God at large, at specific congregation, when Paul was writing to the brethren in Rome, what did he say in Romans 13? He said, well, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. That's Paul. And James, writing a little bit later, or maybe at about the same time, what did James say? The half-brother of Jesus Christ. But you, ye also patient. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. That was James. And then Peter, but the end of all things is at hand. Three apostles in the first century were looking ahead exactly as we are looking ahead, anticipating that Christ would return. And for a while, they did indeed anticipate it would be in their lifetime. And then toward the end of their writings, you begin to see that they recognize it is going to be yet a while in the future. But what they gave us, the instructions they gave in their letters apply then, and they apply equally to us today. Because the belief that Christ is returning puts us in a frame of mind of expectation. That's what I have when I think about this day, the expectation of it. I teased Mr. Poffenroth. I said, are you the last trumpet? We only had one. Well, that last trumpet is going to sound, and it's going to be a glorious time. We anticipate it. And so what we read of the apostles' writings, they're given to us as instruction, encouragement, and guidance, because we too, like them, are living in anticipation of Christ's return. Well, having gone over the apostles and their thoughts, let's go back and ask the basic question. Is Christ going to return sooner or later? Do you have an answer for that? Back in the time of Peter, we see that we have a sense that maybe they thought they knew because of the way they acted and the way Peter had to write to them. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and see a writing, a part of a letter, that was sent to the church at large. As you know, Peter's letters go to the congregations of God's people at large. It's not written to just a particular congregation. We know it's going to the church of God at large. And in 1 Peter 3, we see this. No. I don't see it there. Let's look at his second letter. I see it there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, he writes, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is your promise of his coming? Where is he? They were scoffers. They had begun to scoff their faith and to doubt what the apostles had told them. Had they set dates? Did they look ahead and say it's going to happen? Reading history, we find that yes, they had. Yes, they had. Some of them speculated that it was going to come 40 years after the Feast of Pentecost. But then Jerusalem was destroyed. Just a little bit prior to that. You know, for the last 2,000 years or so, if you do a quick research on this topic, you find that 40 people, 40 organizations led by individuals, have projected and predicted the return of the Lord. And they have been very clear. Some of them have said the year. Some of them have gone so far as to say the year and even the date. And they have all been wrong. And some who were following down that path and believing what these 40 individuals said, their conclusion was the Lord delays his coming. But what had Christ told his disciples? Remember the last moment he had with them before he ascended to the Father? They were talking with him and they asked him, when are you going to return? They frequently asked that question. He talked about it multiple times to them, but they said, well, are you going to come? When are you going to come? And he said in Acts chapter 1, he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. We read elsewhere that even Jesus didn't know when he was going to return. Only the Father knows. And so as he was concluding his earthly ministry, he said, the Father has put it in his own authority. And that's the way it is. Now Christ, of course, as we read in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, he lays out the template. What will be it like at the time you are to return? What will be the events leading up to it? What will be the state of the world? Well, he answers that in some detail, but he never gets to the point then says, therefore, and sets a year and a date. But he lays out the framework that we look at. And also in Matthew 24 and verse 36 is where we see only the Father knows. And only the Father will tell. The angels don't know. I don't know. Jesus is speaking. And so, with that interesting background, let me ask you a question. Is it better to assume that Christ is coming sooner or later? What is the better assumption of the two? That he's coming sooner or that he's coming later? What is the better assumption? What is the better point of view to think? Before we look at the differences between those two possible choices of thinking ahead, let's look at, because thinking ahead involves what? Assumptions. Answering the question I just posed causes us to use some assumptions. Because that's how you answer a speculative question like that. You say, well, I assume this, and therefore, I come to this conclusion. Well, there was a time when Jesus was working with the crowds, his disciples, and he was coming into Jerusalem. Let's go to Luke chapter 13 and see an example where he's talking about people making assumptions. We're going to start here and then move on to the question at hand. In Luke chapter 13, we find that When he arrived, at this point, as the conversation is being recorded, a very staggering event had occurred in Jerusalem prior to this moment. Something had happened, and the people that were assembling, not necessarily his disciples, just the ones that were assembling, were telling him a story of what had just happened. What Pilate had just done. The way they say it, the urgency with which they say it, certainly suggests this was not recorded history of decades prior. No, in verse 1, there were present at that season some who told Jesus, about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We go to the Jewish historian Josephus and search through his writings, and there's no mention of this at all. You open the modern commentaries, of which there are dozens, and you look at them and say, do any of the commentaries make a suggestion as to when this may have happened? None of them do. But if you ask the question of the infamous Wikipedia, is there any time when Galileans revolt? And the answer is yes, there is. There was a time when the Galileans revolted. They revolted against Pilate, and Judas of Galilee, that's how he was known, he rebelled, and what did Pilate and the Roman government do to him? They killed him. Was this what they were talking about with Jesus? I have no way of answering that question. If that were the answer to the question, the historians would have told us, and the references we have would have said it was. No. But we do see the Roman government and Pilate were very sensitive to anybody that would rebel against Rome. And this particular example, Judas of Galilee, was one who had, and he was killed. Perhaps the story that was being relayed by the people that met Jesus in Luke 13 was some who had come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. They were coming in. They were seen as being something other than honorable, and Pilate dealt with them. And then Christ asked the question, because he's taking this incident and the one that follows it, and he's going somewhere with it. He's wanting them to think. And Jesus asked them and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such thing? Do you think they were worse, Galileans, because of what happened to them? The commentaries tell us that the people that were speaking to Christ, just the manner in which they spoke, the manner in which he described it, obviously there was a lot of energy behind what they were saying. And Jesus continues and states an assumption that was prominent among the faith of the Jews at that time. Is consequences, outcomes, are a reflection of your past. And he says, and therefore these Galileans were worse sinners than all of Galilee? The rhetorical question posed by Jesus. His response in verse 3, I tell you no. And then he makes a challenge to those who were listening. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he called for their repentance. Let's not look and conclude about other people's sins. Look at yourself. He then continues and tells another story to draw them in, to bring them to consider where their assumptions were leading them. Verse 4. Or, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? As you know, the small river that ends in a pool, a Siloam, is in the lower part of Jerusalem on the outside. At least at that time, it was on the outside of the city. And perhaps they were building a channel to bring the water closer to the city or maybe into the city. We don't know. But some construction was going on there, and the Jews that were coming to Jerusalem for a purpose, what did they do before they went into the temple? Most bathed. They immersed themselves in water. In fact, all around the temple there were pools where you could do just that, because that's what they thought was the right way to approach the temple. And so they were immersing themselves in the pool, cleansing themselves so they could make an offering, and then all of a sudden, some part of the construction falls on them and they're all killed. And again, the Jewish perception was that they were worse than others. These were sinners. That's the reason this happened to these men. And then Jesus again in verse 5 corrects them with the same statement. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now both of these examples, Jesus is confronting an assumption where people are looking at a situation and drawing conclusions which are incorrect. What he was telling them, what you should do, you should repent and be baptized. Isn't that what the ministry of John the Baptist was? Do we not find an example in Scripture where John's disciples and Christ's disciples were baptizing in the Jordan at the same time? So part of the ministry of Jesus, certainly not the major part of it, or a portion of it, but people would come and they would be baptized by the disciples. So, unless you repent was a big element, a significant element of God's ministry at that time, from John and also from Jesus' disciples. And now Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, begins to talk about the question at hand. Prepare for his coming soon or later. Christ had told a parable in Luke 12, in the early verses of Luke 12, and it resonated with Peter. In verse 40, Luke 12 and verse 40, we see Peter has listened to what Christ has just said in the previous verses, and he's thinking about it. And Christ concludes that parable and says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter, speaking as was his nature, he was thinking of something, and he asked a question. He said, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Is this something just for us, or is it for the others that are here? The parable that he gave in Luke 12, verses 35 to 37. And so, in answering Peter's question, Christ does not say yes or no. What he does, he proceeds to tell another story, another parable, that draws a comparison between two approaches. Is his coming going to be immediate, or is it going to be a postponed return? And so we find now, we go to Luke 12, in verse 42, Christ is now describing an individual. And he says in verse 32, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant? Two important words, faithful and wise, whom his master will make over his household and to give them their portion of food in due season. There are three key words in just this one verse. And he talks about a household. The term household in this context could mean a domicile, a residence, an abode, quarters, an address, an apartment, a location where there are individuals who are in charge for caring for the people there, in that abode, in that house, in that household. And in addition to caring for the people, they're obviously responsible for caring for the facility itself, its upkeep, its preservation, its ability to be used. He then talks about portion. giving their portion, their share, their ration, the fraction that's theirs. What could that be referring to? If you're in a household, if you're a leader in a household, what do you provide? What is the portion that you give? Well, of course you give food, you give time, you give attention, you give help. All those are part of what you give. And then season. Is this referring to a particular season? Is he referring back maybe to a holy day or the Sabbath? We see no modifier on season, which I think accurately suggests that it's pretty much all the time. In the broadest sense of season, these things, you have your household you care for, you have the portion you provide, and it is an ongoing, continuing responsibility that you have. And he then speaks to that individual. And blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So he's described the wise and faithful servant. And what makes him wise and faithful? What he's doing. What he is doing. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. I submit that there's only one time in the future when Christ will make anyone ruler over all that he has. We are to receive an inheritance. Christ says he will have an inheritance, and we will share in that inheritance. And so he will make him ruler over all that is his. And so this is a reward that comes to the wise and the faithful servant. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, Jesus refers to this as he is speaking to John. You know, Christ gave the book of Revelation to John. John was writing down what he saw, what he heard, what Christ said, what Jesus said to him, what Christ said to him. And at the very, very end, verse chapter 22, what does Christ say? He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." So when he comes, his reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. This is not about, there's a host of things in Revelation, absolutely. There's quite a story there. But it's coming to a conclusion. And this verse describes a very important event. The servant will be given to him everyone according to his work. So the servant is working. What about the other type of servant that he describes now in Luke 12, verses 45 through 47? Here's the contrast. He's speaking to Peter. Peter's asked a question. Recall, Christ is returning, responding to a question that Peter had asked about specifically about his return, Christ's return. Verse 45, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master delays his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he was not looking for him, and in an hour when he was not aware. And that servant who knew his master's will." I think that's a very important phrase in this segment. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, his master's will, shall be beaten with many stripes." There are several characteristics of the unfaithful servant. He knew what the master's will was. That had been clearly laid out. He knew the master's will. He wasn't paying attention to what time it was. You know, appointments have a sense of urgency. I smile as I say this because I think yesterday I knew I had the sermon this morning. That time was set. And so you think accordingly because you've got something that has an appointed time. Well, there was no consideration by this servant that there was a time element in his preparation. So he didn't prepare himself. He didn't obey his master's will. And tragically, human nature, as you know, is not neutral. You don't just cruise along in neutral. What happened to him over a period of time, the evil servant's attitude moved in the wrong direction. He became arrogant, violent, self-indulgent, gluttonous, hypocritical. He wasn't pondering when the master was going to return. That was not part of his thinking. It's interesting to note, and I think very profitable to note, that Jesus gave 37 parables in the course of his ministry. It's described and they're recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It appears that John doesn't have parables as such. And if we look at the 37 parables that Jesus told, we find that five of them deal with his return, events surrounding his return. In each one of those, he's teaching a lesson. Maybe he's teaching multiple lessons. It depends on which one. We've already looked at one of the parables of the servant, the good and the unwise servant. We can go to Matthew and read the story of the great wedding banquet. How who was invited, how they came, what was their dress. We can go on to Matthew a little bit further and read of the 10 virgins. Five prepared, five not so prepared. Again in Matthew, we read of talents. 5, 2, 1. And then guests at the wedding feast. How the guests conducted themselves. And you read through these, not analyzing them in perfect detail, what things tend to come out? What are the similar words that come out in front of us as we look at these five parables? A marriage banquet, a feast that is in the future, good servant, ready for action, dressed for the wedding, talents are used and increased. There's plenty of oil in the lamps. The servant's prepared, not knowing the hour. Enter into the joy of the Lord is spoken. And there's not enough oil for the lamps. There's the wicked servant. There's that talent that was buried and not used. The servant who put off preparing. The one that came to the wedding not properly dressed. Not being ready for action. These are the thoughts that bubble up when we look at these parables that are wrapped around this time, the return of the Son of God. What's the overall sense that we take away as we look at them in aggregate, in totality? Well, the Master makes it clear what he wants. Do we not know what Jesus expects of us? Yes, we do. He's made it clear. And he's made it clear that servants, which is what we all are to act. There are things that servants do. Actions are required. There's certain apparel, clothing, behavior that's required. And a readiness is necessary. What is God doing right now? Many things. What's a keystone thing that comes to our mind on this day? He's preparing to send his son back to the earth to restore all things. And he's preparing his son's future bride for the wedding. That's what he's doing now. He's preparing a wedding. He's also preparing a bride. I think one of the saddest phrases in the New Testament is what the bridegroom told the virgins. The door is closed. I don't know who you are. Why is the role of the student or the steward or other so important that Christ gives us these parables wrapped around this day? Because I see two elements that are absolutely crucial as we answer the question that I posed at the very beginning. First of those is our use of time. How are we using our time? And second, how are we exercising the Holy Spirit? You know, it's through the use of the Holy Spirit that two very important things happen. They're related. They're connected. The power of the Holy Spirit and the use of the Holy Spirit causes us to know God. We know God because we use His Holy Spirit. And we're doing as He has instructed us and taught us. And looking on the other direction, He knows us. He recognizes us. Tragically, He told some, "I don't know you." So this is very fundamental to our living and our thinking. You think about how God describes His relationship and His observation of some of the patriarchs and some of the heroes of the Old Testament. Of course, the one that always comes to mind, or at least first, because he was the first, is Abraham. We think about Abraham. And how did God describe Abraham? How did God know Abraham? What was the image that Abraham projected to God? Well, let's look at what God said about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, please. God is speaking, and He's talking about Abraham, and what does He say? This is crucial. "For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he promised him. God looked at Abraham, and he knew that he would pass on what God had commanded him to his children, his house, to keep the ways of God and do what is right and just. That's what he saw. What did God see when he selected David to be the future king of Israel? Not David yet the king. David that wrote poetry. Now I suggest, that one of the most famous poetry or hymn that David ever wrote was written as a shepherd. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is the man that God chose to be the king of Israel. And how did God describe David before he became king? 1 Samuel 13. It's kind of spine-tingling to think that God talked about these two individuals in these terms. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, he said, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." Samuel had not yet gone, or David had not been revealed to the nation that he was to be king. Decades later, David's son, Solomon, did write much of the book of Proverbs, perhaps all of the book of Proverbs. And what did Solomon say about the relationship between man and God and man? What is that relationship characterized? How is that relationship characterized? Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It's all there. The beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And Paul, writing to his colleague, his friend, the young man that would replace Saul in some respects after Paul died, in 2 Timothy verse 2, we see, what was the anchor point? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. What was the anchor point? Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What is the seal? The Lord knows those who are His. They are sealed. The Lord God knows who are His. Let everyone who names the name of God depart from iniquity. And Jesus, speaking to His disciples, described Himself as a shepherd. In fact, He boldly said, "I am the good shepherd." And what did He say after that? "I know my sheep and am known by my own." See, both directions. I know my sheep, John 10:14, and I am known by them. Going both directions. Going both directions. Knowing God and being known by God is our top priority. That's really what life is all about. Being shaped to the power of God's Holy Spirit, to the very image of His Son, so that when He comes, He'll recognize us. Isn't that really what it's all about? Speaking again in Luke 12, Christ says, "Stay dressed for action." Verse 12:35. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." He goes on and makes a sense. Not only do you have your lamps burning, but have them leaning forward. So stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. A sense of urgency is portrayed here. Urgency. Keep your lamps burning. And underlying all that is a very prominent scripture, a very important scripture. What do you believe? What I believe influences what I do, how I think, the actions in my life. What you believe does exactly the same thing. This is one of the subjects that scientists have covered for decades. And they have discovered that thoughts lead to action, to emotion, joy, fear. Thoughts are hugely important. Hence, in Philippians 4 and verse 8, coming to the conclusion of this letter, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. What we put in, what Paul is saying. Finally, the concluding statement, bringing it all together as it were. This is what's really important. What are we thinking about? You can't think about this all the time, but you can certainly have it in the corner of your mind. We're being called to a feast. It's called the wedding feast in Revelation. Recently, if you watched the news, if you saw some photographs or some footage, the President of the United States had an evening dinner in the Rose Garden for the Prime Minister of Australia. I saw a photo collage, no commentary, just photographs, of the table setting, of the roses, of the china, of the silverware, of the glasses. Photographs of some of the food that was going to be served. There was a dessert the likes of which I'd never seen. A brownie. And this was not just a regular brownie. This was a cake that had a burst above it. That's what the head of state serves another head of state. From time to time, if you watch PBS, you'll see when Queen Elizabeth has a state dinner. And the servants work for days to prepare the great hall where the state dinner is going to be. And I've seen programs of this, and they have rulers that are just a certain length where the water glass goes, where the salad plate goes. And after it's all said and done, we see Queen Elizabeth comes in and stands and looks over the entire hall to make sure it meets her standard of excellence. Well, that's pretty spectacular for you and me. But there's a wedding that's being prepared by God for the bride of Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 6. We get a hint. A hint of that glorious event. Revelation 19, verse 6. The angels will be there. They will all be set up. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. That's what is happening. The wife has made herself ready by what she believes, by the character she's developed, by her daily choices and actions, by the priority of thoughts that are in her mind. And then he writes. Actually, Jesus the Christ is telling John, write. I get the impression when I read Revelation, there were times that John was so overwhelmed with what he was seeing, he just stopped. And Christ had to say, John, write. And at this point, what was he telling John to write? Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. These are the true sayings of God, as if that needed to be said at all. Let's look at one more parable. Just a verse in one more parable after we've read this verse, these verses, and find out what Jesus said is going to happen at this event. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12 again. In verse 37. You can read the whole parable. We won't do that. Let's just go to the concluding. Because they see who he's describing. Verse 37 of Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you, that he, meaning the master, what is Christ saying he is going to do? He will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. That is a staggering thought. We're invited to a wedding, absolutely. A banquet the likes of which no human being has ever experienced. And who's going to serve? The Son of God. He's going to serve those who have made themselves ready. What an incredible blessing we have to know about this day when we can come before God and rehearse and reflect on and think about the amazing future that is part of the glorious day of trumpets.